Many people today face seemingly insurmountable trials and wonder what is causing them and how they can respond well. Referring to that bill that Jerry was talking about, there's a bill, a same-sex marriage bill, 899, that is set up for a vote. I believe the vote is going to come this next Tuesday. And there was a full-page ad taken out in the Republican American by the Family Institute of Connecticut Action Group. And this is what the ad said, quote, "If this bill goes through, quote, schools that wish not to teach gay marriage will have no choice in the matter. Their parents will not either. Church groups who will not comply will be punished by the government. Businesses will have to close their doors," end of quote. Now, I understand the legislature has been flooded with phone calls opposing this, but, of course, that's the way that the state responded also to the gay marriage bill, but they went ahead and passed it anyway. So there's a real good chance that this could go through. But the gay lobby seems unstoppable in its political influence on legislators, a seemingly invincible force against biblical believers. The same paper's lead story of the April 15th Tea Parties that occurred all across America has frustrated taxpayers, protested government spending, bailouts, and taxes, and recorded it. Some of the posters read, "Stop stimulus bills. Next time, read the bill." Apparently a lot of congressmen passed it without actually reading it. And then Laura Watkins of Louisville, Kentucky posted a sign on her 2-year-old daughter Zoe's stroller that read, "My piggy bank is not your ATM." And signs like that appeared all over the country. Brad Davis says that according to estimates, he believes that there were probably in excess of a million people nationwide that met at these tea parties. So it's kind of a big movement that is starting. The Cleveland Leader, which is a paper in Cleveland, Ohio, reported the next day that the federal government's tax spending and debt policies are so troublesome to him that Texas's Governor Rick Perry at the Tea Party claimed that Texans might one day wish to secede from the Union. I talked to Linda Wagner about that last night. She says, well, in Texas, we've often warned that. So they're independent-thinking folk down there, and I understand when Texas joined the Union, they joined it with the provision that they might want to be able to pull out. And so they've never forgotten that. Bless their hearts. What would the United States be without Texas? You know, it wouldn't be the birthplace of my daughter, that's where, and the place where I got my seminary training. However, the White House said that the president was not even told about the tea parties, regardless of over a million people attended them, according to legendary talk show host Brad Davis. So it's easy to wonder what is causing such a chasm between the people and their leaders and what can possibly be done about it. Seemingly overwhelming unfair trials hit us locally as well. In the last 3 weeks, 2 local parents have told me of the unavoidable, unjust trials that the young adult offspring is facing. A local woman with special medical needs is finding it hard to get the right doctor due to red tape, and her search is actually complicating her problem. And then a man in our church told me last Sunday of a coworker and his wife who are troubled at the political and economic direction that our nation's leaders are taking us, and they've actually pressed him with questions. In fact, the wife was actually writing down questions on pieces of paper and giving them to her husband to take back to work so that he could ask this man in our church these questions for answers. So there's a lot of need out there. So we may ask, life seems insurmountably hard right now, so what is going on and how am I to respond? I never cease to be amazed at how the Lord arranges events that we face to match the passages in the Word of God that we're coming to. And we decided to go through, as God was leading us, after having finished the book of Genesis, to go into the book of Exodus. And right now, this morning, we're in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, and this passage will actually address that. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it in depth. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. And the need section says, I face seemingly overwhelmingly difficult trials. So what is going on, and how am I to respond effectively to it all? And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brothers and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian who was striking a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, why are you smiting your fellow? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid and said, surely this thing has become known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and he helped them. And he watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, or another name for Reuel is Jethro, he said, "How is it that you come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." This means that Moses was dressed up like an Egyptian. "And they also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you left the man? Call him that we may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, as a wife. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked down upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Marvelous passage of Scripture, and it addresses the needs that we have in our country right head on. It's amazing. Exodus chapter 2, 11 to 23, the passage, part of the passage that I just read, reports how Moses and Israel utterly failed in their own efforts to free Israel from Egyptian bondage. Moses' best efforts to free Israel from Egyptian bondage utterly failed. When he was about 40 years of age, we know this from Stephen's sermon, because in Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, 22 to 23, notes that he was, at this particular time, he was 40 years of age. He was highly educated as a son of Pharaoh. Remember, he was taken in and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So he would have been highly trained in metallurgy, mathematics, leadership training. It would be tantamount to an Oxford or Cambridge University education today. He was really equipped to lead people, and he was highly motivated and so forth. When he was 40 years of age, educated in Pharaoh's court, mighty in word and deed, Moses failed to get Israel to follow him by killing an Egyptian who beat a Hebrew. See, Moses apparently attempted to kill this Egyptian, thinking that the people of Israel would recognize that even though he was dressed up like an Egyptian, his heart was really with his people from Israel, or his people, his Hebrew brethren, and that they would side with him, and he would get this group of people, 2 million people, to follow him, and then he could lead them out of Egypt as sort of a military force. That was his idea. But that failed, because the next day, when he went out and he saw 2 Jews who were fighting, and he sought to correct the man who was wronging the man who was being wronged, this particular Jew said, "Wait a minute, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? In other words, there's no way we're getting ready to follow you." And they rejected him. And Stephen points out later that this was a problem on Israel's part. But nevertheless, his second effort to settle a fight between men of Israel failed. And Moses fled when Pharaoh heard he had slain the Egyptian. Well, Moses' third effort, that of helping Jethro's daughters, finally prevailed. But it left him living with Jethro's family in the Sinai wilderness, unable to save Israel. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 22 that I read, after it says that Moses was content to dwell with a man, and the man gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, as his wife, that when she bore him a son, she called his name Gershom. Gershom means foreigner or stranger in the land. Moses apparently was suffering from the feeling that he had missed the brass ring. That's a phrase that we use in America for the fact that you missed your chance to get ahead. He thought that he had messed up badly and that he was forever going to be a wipeout, a washout. And he was on the backside of the desert. Pharaoh, back in Egypt, wanted to kill him. So it was all over. He lost. Then in Israel's case, according to Acts chapter 7, 20 to 27, 35, 51 and 52, where Stephen is talking, he actually critiques Israel's spiritual failure to accept Moses' Exodus 2 effort to deliver her from bondage. So Moses had wronged because he had tried the wrong way to get a following. He tried it in his own strength. He tried killing an Egyptian, which is murder. That's wrong. And then Israel had failed because they had failed to recognize that Moses was the man that God had for them. After all, you'll remember from our sermon last Sunday that Moses, when he was born as a little child, he was a beautiful baby, and that's why his mother felt that God must have a future for him, because why would God give me an extremely beautiful baby just to have him killed by being thrown into the
the Nile River like Pharaoh wants the babies to be thrown. So she hid him, and then she put him in a basket so that Pharaoh's daughter would find him. Pharaoh's daughter would be moved by the sight of this beautiful little baby boy who was crying, who was hungry. And sure enough, she adopted him. And so Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. See, Moses' mother wanted him to be just like Joseph. The last man who had helped Israel was Joseph, and he had helped him helping Pharaoh. So she figured if she could get her baby, Moses, into Pharaoh's court, then he could be another deliverer. And that was a pretty close idea, pretty close to the will of God. It wasn't exact, but it was fairly close. But nevertheless, they both failed. Now, why did they fail? Now, this is where we get into some theological depth. God had to let his people fail. He had to let Moses fail. He had to let the people of Israel fail, because that was the only way in a humanly futile situation to glorify himself and to bless Israel. When my children were little, they would occasionally ask me to cut the chicken or whatever, so I might want to cut the chicken. But as I started to cut the chicken, if they got their fingers in the pie and they wanted to take the fork back and cut, so I would just turn it back over to them and say, hey, it's all yours. But finally, when they recognized, okay, Dad, I've asked you to do it, if they would keep their fingers out of the chicken and I would go ahead and cut the chicken meat off of the bone, everything worked out well. This is one of those situations where only God can deal with it. We're going to explain why. God let his people fail so as to defeat Satan's superhuman efforts. The book of Exodus opens with Satan again trying to invert God's plan for Israel. Now, how do I know that? In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, where Satan came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan said, if you bow down to me, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth, because I control the kingdoms of the earth. That power has been given to me, and I can give the kingdoms of the earth to whomever I want. Now, this is often a surprise to many people. A lot of times we've been taught to believe that America is a Christian nation. According to the Bible, ever since the life of Christ, Satan has controlled the kingdoms of the world. Right now, Satan is controlling the government of the United States. It is controlling the government of Great Britain, of Brazil, of Nigeria, Australia. The kingdoms of the world are under the control of the evil one. That is a fact. That is a fact we know, because that temptation that Satan gave to Jesus, in order to be a real temptation, he had to be speaking the truth at that point. Otherwise, there would have been no temptation. Jesus Christ easily would have resisted it. But the fact that Satan controlled the kingdoms of the world, he said, look, all you have to do is bow down to me, just one little bow. You can escape the cross and all the persecution that goes with it. All you have to do is bow down and it's all yours. Of course, once Jesus would have bowed down, it would have been all over. So Satan would have tripped him up at that particular point. But that's a very important fact. So according to Luke chapter 4, 5 to 8, that passage reveals that the Genesis 11 apostasy with Ham's descendant Nimrod, who is a world tyrant, and you'll remember in our series in Genesis, you'll recall that, that had been powered by Satan to invert, that's to tip upside down, God's Genesis 9 Noahic covenant. And that covenant called for Shem's and Japheth's lines to be blessed, with Ham's line left unblessed, and Ham's son Canaan cursed to suffer bondage. That's because of a sin that happened by Ham. Now, to overcome Nimrod's satanically powered apostasy, God gave the Genesis 12 covenant to set Abraham's line in Shem over all the other lines to bless men. You see, what God is doing, he sees what Satan's doing, so he seeks to invert Satan's inversion. And he says, all right, we're going to take somebody from Shem's line, Abraham, and I'm going to reach out and I'm going to bless the people of Ham, the people of Canaanites, Japhethites. I'm going to bless them in my Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking ahead to that. Now, at that particular point, Satan saw that, so he sought to invert the Abrahamic covenant. Now that God's come up with a covenant, he wants to invert that. And that's where the book of Exodus opens. Exodus 1 opens with Satan trying to invert the Abrahamic covenant. For Israel, in Shem's blessed line, is in bondage to Egypt's unblessed Hamites. We found out from Psalm 105, verses 23 to 27, that the Egyptians at this particular time were of the seed of Ham. That was the seed that was not blessed. And yet the not blessed line is now dominating some blessed Shemites. And particularly the Shemites who are the seed of Abraham, through whom God is going to bless the rest of the world. That's supposed to be completely the opposite. These Hebrews are supposed to be on top for God to bless the world. And then the Hamites under them and the Japhethites and so forth. So that's what Satan is doing. He has Shem's blessed line in Abraham in bondage to Egypt's unblessed Hamites, even though Israel is set to defeat cursed Canaanites. Israel is supposed to destroy and to take the land of the Canaanites, according to Genesis chapter 15, 18 to 21. However, as only God can defeat Satan, and we know that from Jude 9, because in Jude 9 you have an archangel by the name of Michael who dared not to rail and give a railing accusation against Satan, but he said the Lord rebuked it. That tells us that only God is stronger than Satan. And it's a mistake, therefore, for Christians to tell Satan to get behind them. The only one who can do that is Jesus Christ, who is God, or God the Father. Satan is much more powerful than you and me. He is much more powerful. In fact, he has much greater intellect than us. He's got a file on us, probably that thick. He knows us like the back of the hand. He knows how to punch our buttons. He knows how to get a rise out of us. This is why it's very, very dangerous for a believer to try to take Satan on himself. Only God can defeat Satan, so only God's power can overcome this satanic inversion of the Abrahamic covenant. So God had to let Moses and Israel fail in their own efforts so God could give Israel the victory over the Satan. Let me just throw something in here this morning. This bill that is in front of the legislature, I believe that that's being fueled by satanic power. Because they're going to try to that's a direct violation of the First Amendment rights. There's no question about it. But they're going to try to force pastors like myself or schools and so forth to teach in favor of the gay marriage and so forth, which is an abhorrence to us. This is satanic. But we can't handle that in and of ourselves. The only one who can handle that is God, and that's where we have to leave it. B, God let his people fail so as to fulfill his word over Satan's efforts. God had foretold Israel's exodus in Genesis chapter 15, 13, and 14 of his word. I'm going to skip back there just temporarily so that we can get a flavor of what's going on. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, God spoke unto Abraham, saying, "Know for sure that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation, which we find out later is going to be the land of Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward shall they," that's the people of Israel, "come out with great substance." In other words, they're going to come out with a lot of wealth. They're going to spoil the Egyptians. And this was fulfilled in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. So God had foretold that Israel's exodus in Genesis 15, 13, and 14 of his word would occur. Now that prophecy came after God had put Abraham into a trance so that Abraham could not pass between the covenant animal parts. If you go back to verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 15, you see this. And the Lord God said, and Abraham said to the Lord God, "Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this land?" In verse 9, God said unto him, "Take me a heifer 3 years of age, a female goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years of age, and a turtle dove and a pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and he split them in the midst, and laid each one piece against the other, but the birds he did not divide. What's going on here is he killed the animals, and then he bilaterally dissected them right down the backbone and split them into two pieces, and he spread the pieces apart, sort of like a gauntlet, a file. And when you make a covenant, you walk between, the two people making a covenant, walk between the parts of the animals, and they say, "May this happen to me or to my cattle or my herds, if I do not keep my promise to you." And that was a cultural practice in that particular time. And but what's interesting, in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep trance fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Abram was put into a trance so that he could not pass between the parts of the animals. There's only one entity that could pass between the parts, God. And you'll notice in verse 17, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces." They passed between the ants. And this is a picture of God. God was saying, if I do not keep my covenant to you about bringing your people out of the land and giving them this land, may what has happened to the parts of these animals happen to me. That's a powerful, powerful statement that God is making at that particular time. Now you'll notice the two things that pass between the animal parts, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. The smoking furnace was later fulfilled when God led Israel in the wilderness by a cloud. It's like smoke during the day. But the burning furnace was what happened to the cloud at night. At night, it turned into like a night light, a great big pillar of fire. And so all through Israel's wilderness wanderings, he was reminding Israel the fact that he was keeping his covenant that he had made with Abraham when he passed between the parts of those animals. So it's a very powerful symbol that God was using at this particular time. So God had put Abraham into a trance so he could not pass between the covenant of animal parts. And only God, seeing it as a smoking furnace and as a burning lamp, could go between the parts to teach that only God would fulfill the covenant. And the smoking furnace and the burning lamp prefigured God's leading Israel out of Egypt by a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery lamp, a pillar by night. And this, of course, is mentioned in Numbers chapter 9, 15, and 16. So God let Moses and Israel totally fail so that he alone might deliver Israel in fulfillment of his Genesis 15, 13, and 14 prophecy that was made in God's foreknowledge of Satan's effort to invert his plan. See, God knew ahead of time that Satan was going to try to invert his plan and that the only one who could deliver Israel out of Egypt was himself. And that's why he put Abraham into a trance, so that only he could pass between the parts. God is passing. God is the only one who can do it. The foreknowledge of God is one of the most wonderful aspects, the attributes that God has. His knowledge is beyond understanding. God knew what Satan was going to do, so ahead of Satan's effort, ahead of Satan's planning, he had made plans and provisions to produce the Exodus. And then God let his people fail so as to counter pagan self-help efforts. And God's Genesis 15 prophecy was based, his Genesis chapter 12, 1-3 Abrahamic covenant, that in turn offset the Genesis 11 Nimrod apostasy, where man under Satan had acted independent of God. This independence from God reflected the paganism evident in the pre-Noahic world despots who tried to manipulate events around them independent of God's involvement. You'll remember if we go back even before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, man was trying to act independently of God. That's a classic symbol of paganism. In fact, in the pagan beliefs that they had in the ancient world, when you would come into the temple, there would be a god there, and you would go up to the god, and you would stroke that god or the goddess in some part of that god or goddess's body in an effort to try to manipulate them into giving you what you wanted. When you went into Israel's temple, what you had was the Ark of the Covenant. You had two angels looking over a space, and in that space was a spirit. And if you reached out to try to grab the spirit, you couldn't grab anything. The implication is you couldn't manipulate God. God was sovereign. God was the only God in the pagan world that was sovereign over the pagan. All the other pagans tried to manipulate their own gods. It was by self-help. Well, such independence from God reflected the paganism that goes back to the pre-flood days. So in the Exodus, God sought to counter paganism, judging all of Egypt's pagan gods, an effort requiring that God let all human effort fail, including the efforts of Moses and Israel. In fact, if you look at Exodus chapter 12, in verse 12, God indicates that in the Exodus, when God led the nation Israel out of the land of Egypt, he was judging every single one of the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. In fact, when we get into the book of Exodus, you're going to find out that every single one of the plagues that were used against the Egyptians was a critique against a series of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The lice, the frogs, and so forth, the river turning to blood and so forth. These are critiques of all of those gods, and God was demonstrating his sovereignty. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. So God caused, in the middle of the day, he caused
darkness that was so thick on the land of Egypt that the Egyptians couldn't even get out of bed because they were going to bang into something. There was absolutely no light there, even though it was the middle of the day. And God was demonstrating that He was sovereign over light. He was the creator of light. So all of these things work to demonstrate God's sovereignty. And then finally, God let Moses fail so as to equip him to be used by God in the end. Moses' flight for his life led him to the Sinai wilderness, according to Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. We read that in the passage that I read earlier this morning. Well, when God later led Israel from Egypt for Canaan, though the fastest route would have been along the seacoast, which had been only about 120 miles, God knew Israel would flee in immaturity if she soon faced war in Canaan. So He led her into the Sinai wilderness to mature her by way of trials. In fact, you can check in Exodus chapter 13, where God actually says this through the prophet Moses, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 and verse 18. Came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That was the way that goes right up by the Mediterranean sea coast. For God said, lest perhaps the people repent or change their mind when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly array out of the land of Egypt. So, God let Moses flee in his failure from Egypt to the Sinai wilderness, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 30 in Stephen's sermon, to prepare him for 40 years there to lead Israel there later. We know that he was there for 40 years. In fact, Moses was 80 years of age at Stephen's sermon by the time he was led of God. Someone has said you can take Moses' life and you can break it into three compartments. The first compartment, the first 40 years, he found out that he could be used of God. The second 40 years of life, he found out without God he couldn't be used at all. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life being used of God. And he died at age 120. It's a pretty good way to outline the life of the man, but that's what he did. It took him 40 years to learn his lessons. He was a slow learner, but he got him down pretty good. So God had to prepare him 40 years. So he lived 40 years in the wilderness before he ever led Israel there. So he knew the place very, very well. He knew the land. Now, only as Moses and Israel had ended their own efforts to save Israel, Exodus chapter 2, 23 to 25 shows that God began to deliver His people for His own glory over Satan's inverted effort. You'll remember the passage that I read here earlier this morning out of Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. In fact, as I read this, you're going to notice that the word God appears five times. And so I'm going to read it with that emphasis. And it came to pass in the process of time, Exodus 2:23, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. See, the key component here that changes all the failure to success is the Lord. And that's the way it has to be for us too. If we're fighting a spiritual war where Satan is involved, we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not our might. Our might can't get to first base. Our enemies are too great. The spiritual forces are enormous. And we're just frail human beings. In fact, we're sinners too. We're forgiven sinners if we know Christ as our Savior and we're walking in the fellowship with the Lord, but we certainly don't have the power to take the evil one on. God can. And that's the key. The lesson is God had to let Moses and Israel fail as the only way in a humanly futile situation to glorify Himself and bless Israel. So if our trials overwhelm us, we face supernatural evil, and we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and protection. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 says that we're translated as believers, translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's a wonderful truth. But we need that. If we don't know Christ, we need to believe in Him. Because if we don't believe in Christ, we're actually part of Satan's kingdom. And we need to be removed from that by God's grace and put into Christ's kingdom. Then we need to cease our own efforts and trust God to use what we face to mature us for the future. God has a purpose in what He's doing us. God may have us on the backside of the wilderness right now. He may have allowed us to go into the Sinai wilderness. He's going to use us there.
He can use us for His glory. The last
two weeks, the Lord has revealed to us special ways His application of this sermon's lesson applies.
One of the women in our church, I believe this was Wednesday last, testified one night that the Lord had led her to be able to give a witness to a medical doctor. She had a doctor's appointment, had to go see the medical doctor. And when she was talking with the doctor brought up how bothered he was. It was near the Passover season and so forth. How bothered he was that a relative of his was going in a spiritual direction that he didn't want. And this doctor knew that this woman knew the Lord, was a Christian, and so forth. So he just opened the door, and she found herself actually witnessing, actually getting to the point where she was talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. And she testified in the prayer meeting, and I thought this was especially moving, how that she recognized this was the Lord opening her mouth. This was not what she normally would do. But she just found herself talking about this to this medical doctor. And he was listening avidly, a very intelligent man, very well-educated man. But he was, in fact, he teaches other doctors. But he was avidly listening to this woman speak. And it was a testimony to the rest of us of the power of God to open up a witnessing opportunity. Last week, and I mentioned this in the introduction, one of the men in our church shared with me how that there are people that he works with that are getting concerned. And one man in particular was so concerned about the direction of our country, he was asking him questions. And so this man in our church started answering these questions. And the man went home, spoke with his wife about it. So she was having questions. She was writing the questions down on a piece of paper to give to her husband to take back. And this man has already actually witnessed to this couple about their need to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, what's interesting, I've talked at length with this man in the past, and he's had a burden in his heart about witnessing or seeing that we can have a greater outreach. And here the Lord had dropped it right in his lap to demonstrate once again the power of God. God wants to bless us, but it has to be on His terms. The forces of evil that we face are far stronger than anything that our poor powers can handle. So, if we face insurmountable trials, we need to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior to become a child of God. Then we need to cease trying to succeed on our own, but rely on God and His gifting, His leading, and His power for blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the fact that He saves us from the power of the evil one under the power and puts us within His own kingdom. And that we're not left there to flounder in the Christian life, but as we walk by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live lives of fruitfulness and joy and love and peace controlled by the Spirit of God. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who's listening either in the service this morning or by way of the webcast, who as yet does not have the hope of victory over the insurmountable trials that they face, that they would come to put their trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved. And that as believers, we would recognize that if we are facing insurmountable trials, we're facing actually the powers of the evil one. As the Apostle Paul predicted, that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and these tremendous forces that are much, much greater than what we can handle. And that we would rely upon You, upon Your strength, upon Your will, to do Your will, that our Lord may go to the battle for us in our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.